We come now at this time in our service to when we open God's Word and we study it together. I want to invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be looking today at verses 15 through 19. I invite you to stand as we read God's Word. You'll find it in the Pew Bible, by the way, on page 973. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 through 19. Hear now the Word of the Lord. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuilt what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Thus ends the reading of our text. When we study God's Word, we need His help. And that's why we ask for it in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you have given us your word. And that in and through your word, you teach us all that we need to know about you and how to enjoy a relationship with you. But Lord, we will not grow or benefit from the study of your word without your help. And so now we pray, Spirit, work in and through us. Help me, the one who preaches, that I will speak words that are true and that point to Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you will be with each one who hears these words, that they will listen, believe, and be changed. Oh, Lord, we need you in every way. And we need you especially now to teach us your word. Lord, even as we stand praying, I pray for our people and for our community. Lord, I know that standing in this room even now are people with a myriad of needs. There are illnesses that continue to linger. There are sorrows that bore out a hole in our hearts and lives for those that we have lost. Oh Lord, there are anxious thoughts and things we cannot control that fill our minds, perhaps for ourselves, perhaps for our parents or children. Oh Lord, we need you to bring healing, comfort, and grace in each of these situations. But in our community more broadly, this morning, people wake up to the sad and tragic news of our neighbors doing violence to one another. And oh Lord, we love our neighbors. And Lord, we want them to enjoy a full life of grace in Christ. And we pray even now for those that are affected by the shooting, that you will bring healing to those who are injured, comfort to the families of those that were lost. Oh, it is a reminder, Lord, of how much we need your help. For without your love, we cannot show love to our neighbors and our community. Without your peace, we can have no peace to extend to those in need. Oh, Lord, without your joy, we can offer no solace, oh, Lord, to those in need of hope. And so we pray that you will continue to provide and that you will use your sons and daughters to be life-giving reflections of your glory and exceeding. You know, as we come to our text this morning, I was thinking that I know many of you are distracted not only by the tragic news of the morning, but of course, also, the broad worldwide event that is happening all the way across the world. I know many of you are probably right now watching the beginning of the World Cup. I know, I sensed it. from you. Of course, the World Cup is happening in Qatar or Qatar, depending on where you're from and how you pronounce it. And there are countries from all over the world that are participating there. And I began thinking, as I have been growing in my anticipation of this event, as I know you have, what would happen if this year they decided to play it with no rules? No rules. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with what Americans call soccer, the rest of the world call football, there are some very important rules. For instance, you can only have 11 people on a team. But I suppose if there were no rules, we could put 20, 25, 30 people out there and we would just dominate. Or perhaps if there were no rules, we could just send three guys to take out the goalkeeper and just have an open goal in front of us all the time. That's kind of the way we play it when I was a kid. You know, with no rules, there's just chaos. And whenever we come to God's word and we see statements like we read in our text about how we are not justified by works of the law, but we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, there is always a concern that perhaps we are throwing off the rules and chaos will ensue. That's exactly where Paul is going in his argument here in Galatians chapter 2. He has definitively stated this truth that we looked at last week, that you can only have a right relationship or a right standing with God through what Christ has done for you and that you've received by faith. We looked at that last week. But those who grew up with the law saw this as a liability. Notice there in verse 17, you know, he gives this conditional clause. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, and is Christ then a servant of sin? So the first question I want us to ask as we look at this text today is, does the gospel lead to sin? Does the gospel lead to sin? A right understanding of the gospel. The second thing I want us to look at in this text is Paul showing us that we need to have a DTR with the law. So first of all, I want us to ask the question, does the gospel lead to sin? Now, I will be honest, this verse 17 is a very complex verse because Paul is throwing in these conditional statements. If in our endeavor to be justified to Christ, we too were found to be sinners, and there is a little bit of division over what Paul is talking about. And so let's cover this. This is where we put our thinking cap on. What is Paul talking about being found to be sinners? Well, there are two main schools of thought on what he is referring to. First of all, is the thought that whenever people like Peter and the other people in Antioch, which we have been talking about for the last few weeks, when they became Christians, they then overlooked the Old Testament instructions about the kinds of foods you should eat and the kinds of people you should eat them with. And so they began to eat with Gentiles. Now, to the Jewish mind, that is just flat out wrong and sinful. And so many people say that what Paul is saying is that from that Jewish Christian perspective, what it looks like is that because of Jesus, people are doing something that these Jewish Christians have always considered to be sinful. In other words, you can see the logic. Jesus caused people to eat unclean foods with unclean people, thus Jesus caused people to sin. That's one interpretation of that verse. The second is similar but different. The second theory on what Paul means in this text, and I know it's very rare that I would give you two good theories on such a thing, but I think it's important for us to understand them. The second is that what Paul is saying is that from a Jewish Christian perspective, there is concern that if you say that you are perfectly right with God, that when God looks at you, he sees you as someone who has never sinned, that and you do that without the law, that means that basically you've thrown the lid off. It is teenage children without parents for the weekend. It is all bets are off. In other words, without the constraining influence of the law, that people will become sinners, and thus believing in Jesus will lead to sin. This is what our two theories are. Okay, either way you look at it, here is the logic for us. Let's bring it down to the people who would have been reading this book, people in Galatia, people like us, reading it right here in Colorado Springs. Does believing in the gospel lead to sin? Now, Paul answers that question, doesn't he, at the end of verse 17? Certainly not. You could also interpret that, God forbid. In other words, in no way does belief. It may appear that way to people who grew up Jewish and have come to faith in Christ, that people are doing things that would have been considered sin in the past. But what Paul is stressing is that an epochal change has occurred. If you will, a new age has begun. And in this new age, the law has taken a different position. And we're going to talk a lot more about this in the new year when we get to the rest of Galatians. But he is saying that there has been a seismic shift in the way we understand being in relationship with God. And it really is centered on being in relationship with Jesus Christ. And that changes everything, including how we think about the law. But this is very important for us because, you know, I think still today, the more we talk about the gospel of grace, the more we talk about the fact that we are made right with God, not because of what we do or accomplish or will do, but only because of what Jesus has done for us, there still is this concern, well, won't that lead to people, you know, acting willy-nilly, you know, self-interestedly, sinfully in the world. To quote the original Ghostbusters, we will have cats and dogs living together and it will be mayhem all together, right? That's still a concern, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. Have there been some of you, as every single week we've been talking about the essence of the gospel, that we're right with God simply by believing in Jesus Christ, by trusting in what he has done for us? Is there not something in your mind that says if people really believe this, they'll go crazy? They will simply do whatever they want to do. No? Then you haven't understood the implication of the gospel yet. Because gospel says it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you did. It doesn't matter what you do in the future. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you say. It only matters what Jesus Christ has done in his perfect obedience to God and that you trust in him and believe in him. If you haven't thought, man, if people really believe this, they might just throw off all inhibiting restrictions and absolutely go crazy, then you haven't thought deeply about what is being said in the gospel. Now, having said that, does that mean that the gospel promotes sin? And the answer is, of course, it does not. It doesn't in any way whatsoever. Why? Because when we believe in Jesus, receive the righteousness of Christ applied to our account so that when God sees us, he sees Jesus, but we are also given the Holy Spirit inside of us. In other words, God comes to live inside of us. And when God comes to live inside of us, he doesn't do it as a passive, you know, hanger-on resident in our heart and our life, but he comes in to change us. And he works on us, and he leads us, and he guides us, and he convicts us, and he continues to push us forward. And so, no, a true understanding of the gospel is not simply fire insurance that keeps us away from the judgment of God, but it is a commitment to a new life altogether. And so Paul says, may it never be. As a matter of fact, he says there is something you could do that would really be sinful. Notice, if you will, in verse 18, for if I rebuilt what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He says, you want to be a transgressor? Here's what you can do, is you can go back to thinking that how hard you work and how much you do makes a difference in terms of your acceptance before God. He said, that's what he's talking about. If you rebuild what you tore down, what did you tear down? A dependence on works of the law. He says, if I go back to thinking that God likes me better by how well I perform, then I am rebuilding the very thing that Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled. Then I am actually sinning. Why? Because he says later in Galatians chapter 2 that we'll get to next week, I am making it as though Christ's death means nothing. That I still have to do it myself. I still have to earn God's approval. I still have to be good enough. He says, when we revert back to that, then we show ourselves to be sinful. Now, why is it good for us to consider this? Because I think there are two things that are going on in our lives all the time, even when we come to believe in the gospel. The first involves our pride, and the second, our insecurity. Let's take those in reverse order. First of all is our insecurity. While we're being told by people like the bald pastor in front of you every single week that there is nothing we can do to be right with God and that only Jesus perfectly fulfills God's law and that it's only through faith in him that we can have a right relationship with God because of Jesus' perfect life, death on the cross, and resurrection from the dead, we believe that and we're thankful for it, but then in our insecurity, we think, well, I really do need to do something, right? It's kind of like being invited over to someone's home, you know, and you get invited and you're excited about going, but you sort of think, well, I can't just go and eat their food and enjoy the comfort of their home and watch their television or whatever you're going over there for without bringing something. Right, we all know the story. We swing into Home Goods or something of that nature, and we buy the least expensive item that looks decently nice, and we take it to the people whose home we're going to, or we stop in and get the cheapest beverage or cheapest chips that we can find, so that we don't go empty-handed. There is just, and if you do that, that's very kind. It's very sweet. You know, if you're going to bring me something, just make it chocolate. You know. But don't bring me anything. But if you do, bring chocolate. But we understand that. Well, we have the same compulsion when it comes to our relationship with God. We say, well, I know he graciously invited me to be in relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ, but I still feel like I need to do something to contribute. And what Paul says is that when we do that, we're actually transgressing. We're transgressing what the purpose of the law really was. I loved it. There are a couple quotes I have from Dr. Longenecker, who writes a beautiful passage. He writes this. He says, so here in verse 18, Paul insists that to revert to the Mosaic law as a Christian is what really constitutes breaking the law. For then the law's true intent is nullified. In other words, Paul is saying, look, the law is supposed to get us to Jesus. And once we get to Jesus, it's fulfilled its purpose. And so whenever we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the knowledge of our sin that we have from the law has done its purpose. It has caused us to fall upon him and him alone in faith. And we don't need to contribute anything. But then there's also the pride response to the gospel that leads us to basically build back up what has been torn down. And that is the sense that we have in us that we should be basically in have agency when it comes to our relationship with God. And so sometimes our pride just needs to do something. Do you know throughout church history, this is why people have rejected the gospel over and over again, is because it offends their pride. They say, I simply don't like this idea of having to be a debtor to grace, of having to depend upon God doing something for me. I don't like that. I want to feel like I have done something. And it's why all the best heresies always involve a combination of God doing something for us and us doing something for him. And that's the way we're in relationship. But Paul says that is a true transgression. Yes. The gospel is an offense to our pride. The gospel says you are completely helpless. You can add nothing. You can contribute nothing. There is nothing in you or in your activity or behavior that merits favor with God. It's just Jesus. How about that? What that means is that the idea of a prideful Christian is an oxymoron. There should be no such thing. There should only be humble Christians because we recognize we contribute nothing. If I'm a proud Christian, then I have, as Paul says here in verse 18, begun to rebuild what I tore down. And he says that just doesn't have a place in the Christian life. I think that's encouraging. I think that's helpful for us to remember. So whether our insecurity or our pride is activated, we need to repent. We need to say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for being insecure about being the receiver of grace, and allow me to relish in the unmerited favor that God has bestowed upon me. Or when I recognize that pride growing up in me because of some moral excellence that I have observed in myself, you know, which is usually somewhat skewed in perspective, I need to say, Lord, forgive me for my horrible self-righteousness. Forgive me for thinking that in my effort to be nice and kind, to be loving and gracious, that in any way that I have merited your favor, forgive me for my insignificant and pale self-righteousness, and enable me to continue to believe that it is only Christ and his work on my behalf that makes me right with you. It gives us an opportunity to repent and believe. But secondly, I want us to look here in this passage about this DTR that Paul wants us to have with the law. Now, I am guessing here in Colorado Springs, everybody knows what the expression DTR means. You know, I know some of you are, is that do not resuscitate? No, that's a DNR. A DTR is either define the relationship or, you know, discuss the relationship. It depends on where you are in your relationship. And it is a classic Christian phrase that basically means we're about to break up or get engaged. I think that's what it means. You know, I loved it. My daughter went away to Christian college back in the day, and she called me up, and I had heard about this boy, you know, that she was hanging out with, and I was playing it cool as a dad. I only asked like 1,000 questions. And then one day she said, well, we had a DTR, and Dad, that means define the relationship. And I'm like, do I look here, right? You know, I mean, that's so define the relationship, and it's important to do. You know, if you're going out with somebody, it's important to know where we stand. Is this moving toward engagement and marriage, or are you wasting my time, right? That's an important question to ask, right? By the way, those are the two categories, in case you were wondering, right? So Paul here wants us to have a DTR with the law. Notice verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I love it. Paul is saying, look, the law has a purpose, and I want everyone to understand that it's done its job. Again, back to Longenecker, as he continues to talk about the law, he says it explicitly. The law's purpose, he writes, was to work itself out of a job and to point us beyond itself to a fuller relationship with God. The whole purpose of the law was to work itself out of a job. Now, when someone has worked itself out of a job, we need to redefine that relationship. What is our relationship with the law? Now, the Apostle Paul understood this keenly well. If you want to look over to Philippians in chapter 3, Paul understood what it was to try his very best to do what the law said, to perform all that it commanded. He says this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, describing himself, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. It's a very strange sort of argument that Paul is making here. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says, I understand utilizing the law for its purpose. I worked my tail off to do everything written in the law. And there he's describing it. I was born in the right family. I was committed to the right academic school that taught strict obedience to the law. And if you looked at my life from the outside, you would have said, Paul checks all the law boxes. It's this guy who says, I died to the law through the law. And so there is a sense in which Paul, better than perhaps any of us sitting here, understood that to try to perform the works of the law was a futile attempt, that it could never be done. As he says in Romans chapter 7, is that even in his obedience to the law, he realized how far on the outside he could fulfill the requirements of the law. He still, according to Romans 7, had this problem with envy. And as soon as he really thought about the problem of envy, he realized how he broke the law every single day, all the time. And that's the way it is. That ultimately, if we take the law seriously, it will simply show us how much we cannot keep the law. People who think they keep the law just aren't looking deep enough. That's what Jesus tried to say in his own ministry, didn't he? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to imagine the people listening to that going, what? The scribes and the Pharisees are the most righteous dudes that I have ever seen or heard of. And he says, but your righteousness has to go beyond that. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, you've heard, don't murder. I tell you, if you hate your brother, you have murdered him in your heart. You've heard, don't commit adultery. I say, if you lust after a woman, that you have committed adultery. What Jesus is saying is you're looking on the outside, the words and as well as the actions. And when you understand that, you recognize, I cannot keep the law. That's the law's job. The law's job is to help you understand how holy God is and how far you fall short. That's its job. Its job is to work itself out of a job. And that's very, very helpful for us. What Paul is saying is that when I understand what the purpose of the law is, I have to change my relationship with the law. I have to, he says, die to the law. Now, we understand this because of our society in which we live. If someone were to say to you, in the middle of a define the relationship, I am dead to you, I think you know where you stand, right? By the way, that's not a good sign for those of you who are young and still trying to figure out how to do these things. If the person that you've been going out with says, as far as I'm concerned, I'm dead to you, that means it's over. You know, there is no future for this relationship. And that's what Paul's saying about the law. That the way I want to interact with the law is as a dead man interacts with the law. In other words, he has no concern for the law at all. I mentioned Romans 7 before. Paul talks about his problem with envy in Romans chapter 7. He talks about the law in a very similar way in Romans 7, beginning in verse 4. Listen to what Paul says. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear the fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What is Paul saying? He said, every person who's a follower of Jesus Christ has died to the law. And there he gives us a little clue that we're going to look at more next week. How did we die to the law? We died to the law in the death of Christ. Because Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. And then he died to bear the punishment and judgment that the law demanded for everyone who violated it. And by believing in Jesus Christ and being united with him in faith, Paul says that everything that was true of Jesus becomes true of us, which means his perfect fulfillment of the law and his perfect satisfaction of God's judgment becomes true of us. So it is though we have satisfied God's judgment and perfectly fulfilled the law. Paul says, in doing so, in our union with Jesus Christ, we have died to the law. And he says, that means that I have no relationship with it anymore. That's what Paul is saying. There's no relationship with the law. The way I think about my life is not fulfilling the mandates of the law. But notice what it is that he says it is instead. And this is where we'll finish. At the end of verse 19, he doesn't just say he's died to the law. He says, so that I might live for God. And back there in Romans 7, in the passage that we just read, it said, so that I now live through the Spirit. In other words, I have a new trajectory. I have a new orientation. I have a new motivation. And what is that motivation? To live out of. Hey, if we throw. See, this is where most people fall short when they think, hey, if we throw off the guardrails of the law, people will just go nuts with sin. They forget that there is a new orientation in the life of a believer of Jesus Christ. And that orientation is toward the one who has changed them, who has saved them, who has rescued them, the one who has utterly changed your life through the gospel. And that it is now for him that I live. This is Thanksgiving week. What a great encouragement to us. Part of the motivation to live this life for God is out of thanksgiving for all that he has done for me. For he has freed us from having to live unto the law. Either the Old Testament law or whatever other law that you have created, you are dead to that law. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. And oh, how that would fill us with freedom and joy. That all we want to do is live for him through the power that he provides and his Spirit in us. And this is why Paul says, don't worry about not having the law. Because you have something better. You have Jesus. And because you have Jesus, you have his Spirit. And through Christ and through his Spirit, you will live. You will want to live in a way that honors God. That's how Paul says it works. Is that how it's working in your life? I mean, let's ask ourselves the question. Are we still living as though God is only going to accept us based on how well we do, on how well we talk, on how well we act, on how well we interact with other people? Because we need to die to that. Or have we come to the point of understanding that we are only right with God or others because of what Jesus Christ has done for us? Have we given ourselves in faith to Christ and trust in him and him alone for our salvation? Is there a new operative principle in our life that causes us not to want to live for ourselves or for the little badge that we get for fulfilling the law, but we live simply out of thanksgiving and joy because of what Christ has done for us? That is something worth thinking and praying about as we continue to study his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you that you teach us. And that through your teaching, Lord, that you want to free us. Free us from the condemning oppression of a law that we cannot satisfy, but a law that Christ has satisfied completely. Oh Lord, may we rest in that marvelous finished work of Jesus. May we have the right definition of our relationship to the law, that we are dead to it. And may we stop trying to rebuild laws that make us feel better about ourselves or make us feel like we're contributing to what you're doing. Instead, may we repent and simply rejoice in the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, if we do, then we can say in truth that all we have is Christ. And that's enough. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.